These retreats, they often end way too quickly, it seems. It seems like only, 20-some hours ago? It seems like only a few hours ago that we were gathered on a Friday night and finding out where our beds were and getting all situated. And as we have already said, the Lord has been good to us. He always is. He's like that. And I hope that you enjoy taking the time to think about the goodness of God and his many blessings in our lives. It's a tremendous thing. As I look around the room, I am overjoyed at the percentage of people that are under the age of 30. I like us old guys, but I'm very excited about the number of young men that are here. In fact, the brothers at Family Ministries are looking to work a little more with the young men, with a men's gathering, sort of a cohort, a fellowship. And I'm excited about that. You'll hear more about that later. But before I go into the recap, I need to settle my heart before the Lord. I know that it's already his heart to bless us and to open our eyes, but I need a minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for your abundant grace and mercy. We thank you so much for your faithfulness. We are so thankful that you love us, you care for us, you feed us, you give us absolutely everything that we need. We thank you that you're our supply. And so, Father, as we look at your word and as we intend to wrap up this weekend, we ask that you would bless us. Please override the speaker, override the hearers, override our flesh. And by your sovereignty and by your grace, we ask that you would communicate yourself, that you would communicate life to everyone listening. And it's for the purpose of building your kingdom, and it's for the purpose of your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, quick recap, and I'll warn you, typically when I share at Family Ministries, I go about 45 minutes or so, and I got 14 pages of notes. Now, it's big font so that I can read it. But this morning, I've got 28 pages, so listen, Pastor, I'm going to have to talk very quick if we're going to get out of here before noon and beat the, well, we don't have to beat the Baptist to the diner. Lunch is provided, so I'll slow down. So, recap. Friday night, seems like only minutes ago, I opened with 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. From the King James, it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit, you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity." I talked about the fact that it's time to, as the New American Standard puts it, it's time to act like men. We talked about Joseph. He was a man of vision and character, and even though the background that he came from was dysfunctional, just like you and me, even so, God interjected himself into Joseph's life. And Joseph, very simply, he believed. He believed what God showed him. He's kind of a picture of positional truth, if you will, in that there's no record of his wrongdoing, and yet we know he was a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. And his path looked just like Jesus. And that's sort of a truth of positional truth. I'm in Christ, and whenever God opens the record book, he doesn't read the record of Paul's wrongdoings. He reads the record of Christ's righteousness. And so Joseph looks like that. One of the things that, let's just say if Joseph is step one, positional truth, then we're going to talk much later this morning, eventually, about Daniel, where he's kind of step two in this process. But with Joseph, the path from the pasture to the palace passed through the prison. For those of you who like alliteration, and for those of you who don't, I had to do it anyway. But he made the statement, and we read it in Genesis 50:20. Joseph made the statement, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Well, he said that to his brothers, but really you and I can say that to all of the trials that come against us in our lives. All these trials were meant for evil, it seems, it feels like. But they're meant for good. And Joseph also said what that good was. He stated it. Genesis 50:20, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And here's the purpose. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And what I'm talking about with preserving many people alive, without taking a lot of time to go through the explanation, it's really talking about perpetuating the testimony of Jesus. Is Jesus continuing to make people alive with life, his true life? Saturday morning, the Lord blessed us through our brother Steve. He talked about Peter's huge failure when he denied Christ. I don't know if you're like me. I can't hear that story without feeling it. But he denied Christ. And Peter, unfortunately, unlike Joseph, it's all recorded. Everybody in the whole world gets to read about, here's what Peter did. I wonder if Joseph is kind of chuckling as they're up there in heaven going, none of mine's recorded. It's all out there for Peter. But Jesus is all about reconciliation. He specifically drew attention to the fact there was a charcoal fire at the offense. There was a charcoal fire at the reconciliation. And our brother Steve quoted from the Gospel According to Pixar, and he reminded us of Wheezy on the shelf. There's a lot of times that believers feel like I've been put on the shelf because of my past failures. I heard one brother sharing that he almost didn't come because I'll be with you in a minute. Because he felt like a failure before the Lord. He said, these brothers wouldn't even want me here. Apt word, perfect timing, not on the shelf. Steve talked about, here we are, fumbling, bumbling, not looking like Joseph or Jesus, but we have this living hope. The Lord is all about reconciliation. Saturday night, we were blessed when the Lord, through Steve, shared with us some stories from the Apostle Peter, from the book of Acts. These were stories where Peter looked like Jesus. He acted like Jesus. He sounded like Jesus. He walked like Jesus. And Steve reminded us of that age-abiding principle that if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. And so if Peter is walking like Jesus, looking like Jesus, acting like Jesus, it must be Jesus doing that. And he explained to us how that happened. He was quoting from the apostle Steven Spielberg in his movie BFG, where he made these giant leaps. And there's some huge leaps where we're in Christ in heavenly places, and Christ is in us here on the earth. Us in Christ, Christ in us, and the testimony of Jesus continues on. You know, it sounds like through this whole thing, the Lord Jesus is perpetuating his testimony. He's preserving many alive. Joseph looked like Jesus. We see no record of wrong. You and I look like Jesus. God sees no record of wrong because of the great exchange. We hear this term a lot, the exchanged life. And part of that is because that stands opposed to a changed life or a reformed life or a better life, an improved life. It's exchanged. And the reason that's important, it's not just semantics, it's not just words. Because see, if I'm improved, even when I do the right thing and I say, God help me, and God helps me, and now I'm doing better because God helped me, that's a good first step. But in time, you'll see that if I say, look at how God helped me. I am now doing this and I am now doing that. Do you hear how much I is there? But in exchanged life, I'm just dead. It's his life in me doing these things. And now I get to talk about, you see what Jesus did? Look at what Jesus did. That's exchanged life. Well, that happens with this. It starts with the great exchange where God takes out the record books and he pulls the records on everything that you've done. And he takes that and places it over on Christ's record. That's why he went to the cross. And then he takes Christ's beautiful, righteous, perfect record, and he places it in our statement. That's how he reads the book. You need to read the book the same way. I need to read the book the same way. There's a lot of times where I know I'm failing him. I'm feeling badly before him. And I'm like, again. That's not what's in the books. You also need to look at your brother the same way. Quit reading the wrong record. So, one extra point I wanted to throw in a lot of the preparation, I heard several preachers bring up the 3 points of Christian living for us men, the 3 G's of Christian living for us men. Never touch the gold, never touch the girls, never touch the glory. And that's never touch the gold, don't get wrapped up in the money thing, don't touch the girls, needs no explanation. By the way, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, that was his downfall. Okay, he's the wisest man that ever lived. He couldn't handle women, so don't think you can. So don't touch the girls and never touch the glory. That's the, when I come back to this thing about the exchange life, God is not willing to share his glory. It's got to be him doing it. You can't have any of the glory. He will not allow that. Now, he'll bring you through steps where you're learning. I prayed to God and God helped me. Look at what he did through me. But eventually you'll learn. It's all about his glory. And you see, God is building his kingdom. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. Every hardship that we endure, it's for the glory of God. It's for the building of his kingdom. And fortunately, we also get to enjoy a whole lot of blessing along the way. And every single blessing that we receive and that we fully enjoy, it is for the purpose of the building of his kingdom. It's for the purpose of his glory. The kingdom that he is building is not built by human hands. Now, he's using the humans, you and me. So it seems like it's built by human hands, but it's not built by human hands. In other words, it's not of human design. It's not of human construction. You could say, and you'll see the connection later in the message, you could say it's not cut by human hands. In fact, the kingdom that God is building will be like a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, I stated it that way because that's part of the revelation that Daniel received. So let's press on this morning and take a look at the life of Daniel. You might ask the question, why was Daniel in Babylon? Well, thank you for asking the question. I'll explain that to you. In the 1,500 years leading up to that, God was building a nation for himself, a people group for himself. Shortly after the Tower of Babel, God called Abraham. And over the next 500 years, he builds from Abraham to 70 people going into Egypt. And over the 500 years, there's a nation that comes out of Egypt that moves into the promised land that takes over Canaan and establishes God's kingdom on earth, his people. God gave them a people, a land, and a government, a theocracy. That's the way he intended it. That was what was set up, a unified kingdom. Eventually, they had a monarchy. Not so much his intention. But he's sovereign, so it is his intention. But a unified kingdom, there was peace, and then Solomon built the temple that was absolutely magnificent. And at this point in history, God is their protector. He's their provider. He's their wisdom. He's their strength. He is absolutely everything that they need. In fact, he refers to himself as their husband. Let me read a couple of verses from Jeremiah 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" You see, he described himself as, I'm your husband, Israel, you're my wife, Israel, the whole nation, but it's Israel and Judah. At this point, they've broken up, and Israel is the 10 tribes to the north, Judah, the 2 tribes to the south. And God describes this as, you found something wrong with me? You walked away from me? And you made your own wells and the cisterns, and they can't even hold water? How ridiculous. Skip a few verses, Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed 2 evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Now, every time that they began to go down this path, every time, without fail, I know it's without fail because he's faithful and he loves us. Every time, without fail, God would send prophets to warn them to turn around, to tell them to repent. And when that didn't work, he allowed bad things to happen to his good people. He did it to draw them back to himself. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't punishing them. It was to draw them back to himself. It's kind of like this idea that, look, if me doing everything right, I'm speaking it to God, to Israel, if I'm doing everything right and I'm providing everything you need and you walk away, what's it going to take to bring you back? I mean, I send my messengers and I tell you, come back. You're still walking away. What can I do? I can make it very uncomfortable where you are. It's not being mean. It's not punishment. It's letting you know what it's like if God's not your protector, if he's not your provision, if he's not your everything. This is painful to bring up, but I think we had a taste of this recently in our own land. And I think back to 2012. It was 2 weeks before Christmas. It happened in Newtown, Connecticut. God didn't send Adam Lanza to Sandy Hook. Sandy Hook Elementary School. But I believe that what God did is, for a moment, he pulled back his providential hand of protection just a little bit so we can see what it looks like when we turn our back on him. Now, some of you are too young to remember what happened, but on that day, 20 children between the ages of 6 and 7 were shot to death by this man, Adam Lanza. When the goodness of God doesn't lead us to repentance, and when we refuse to listen to the messengers that he sends us, he will allow very painful things into our lives just for the purpose of crowding us to Christ. So, as we look in Daniel's story, I want to remind you some of the things that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. So, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. Pardon me. First Kings 8, 27 through 30. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name will be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Remember that phrase. Verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. I want to lift out another segment of that prayer. Skip down to verse 37. If there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to their fathers. Now, the reason I'm going through all of this history, that explains why Daniel wound up in Babylon. Joseph found himself in Egypt because his own family had sold him down the river. Well, Daniel ended up in Babylon because effectively his whole nation sold him down the river. They turned their back on God. Over the 500 years between Solomon's temple and Daniel's story in Babylon, God had sent the prophets to warn Israel to repent. He allowed calamity, but they would not repent. They still would not return to him. And Daniel found himself being carried off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, before I start to read from the book of Daniel, I just want to remind us of a verse from 2 Corinthians 4. It's verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. This treasure in earthen vessels. Now, let's read from Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is about 605 B.C. It's the first attack on Jerusalem. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. Now, you've probably picked it up by the way I read it. Verse 2 says that King Nebuchadnezzar carried off some of the vessels from the house of God in Jerusalem and put them in the house of his God. And I'm suggesting that verse 3 said the exact same thing. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel. And that's Daniel and others. And they were in service to Babylon, in service to King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel was one of those vessels. And really, you and I, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are vessels. And God has permitted, God, capital G, has permitted that the God, little g, of this world, the prince of the power of the air, he's been given dominion over this world for a time. And during this time, you and I are the vessels of the house of God. We're the ones that have the treasure in earthen vessels. And we've been given a place to live in the enemy temple, the enemy territory. I'm talking about the earthly, the human realm that we're in. Now, in the Joseph story, and I apologize, we're going to be going back and forth, jumping 1,500 years at a time or 1,000 at a time, back and forth between Joseph and Daniel a bit. But Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt. Hundreds of years later, God delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And in Scripture, Egypt always represents the world. God calls us to come out of the world. But when you look at the record, God actually put Israel in Egypt. He put them in the world, and then he called them out. But when he put them in the world, he put them in Goshen. You remember the watermelon, the best part of the watermelon. They had the best part of the land. It was in that place of safety and security that he grew the 70 people who came out of Canaan and into Egypt. Joseph's story plays out in the context of Egypt. He represents the life of the believer in the context of the world system. Well, Daniel's very similar to that. So Egypt and Babylon are very similar because they're world powers, but they're different because the physical Babylon has clearly identified spiritual significance. So earlier when I read to you verse 2 of chapter 1, it referenced a place That place was Shinar. Does that name ring a bell? No pun intended with Bel, one of the gods in Babylon. But does the name ring a bell? In Genesis 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." Genesis 11, that tells us the story of the Tower of Babel. This is where man was unified. In all in one accord, they were going to make a tower. It actually says they're going to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11:4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name." Ooh, it's all about me. It's all about us. It's the kingdom of man. It's all self. This has always been the chief end of man from man's perspective. But it's not really man speaking. Yeah, those words came out of the mouths of men, but they had their origin long before. What they said sounds just like what Lucifer said. Reading from Isaiah 14, starting in the middle of verse 13, it says, this is Lucifer speaking, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Those words, that intention, that's what we find in Lucifer. That was the origin of the Tower of Babel. Now, 1,500 years later, the Bible record brings us back to that same plain in Shinar. And some of the elites of Jerusalem have been brought to Babylon, Daniel being one of them. But the spiritual significance of Babylon doesn't end in the book of Daniel. We see that it has its roots in the heart of Satan. And we see that it has its physical manifestation in Genesis chapter 11. It also has another physical manifestation in the golden statue that was made in the book of Daniel. Same location. But the significance goes on. In the book of Revelation, we see the end of Babylon in totality. Babylon the Great is cast down. Now, there's a whole lot of significance. There's a whole lot to talk about on that topic, but that's not for this morning. This morning, we want to look at Daniel, a teenager living in Babylon. Now, we clearly see the similarities between Joseph and Daniel, both of them forced to go to a foreign country, both of them in their teen years. Both men could have very easily chosen to give in to the flesh. They could have very easily chosen to not follow God. In fact, with Daniel, he had a unique opportunity. He was forced to be indoctrinated. We willingly take our kids to the indoctrination camp for 12 years. But he was forced to get a 3-year education in the highest nation in the land. It's kind of like a Harvard or Yale degree in Babylonian culture and religion and literature. And in the midst of that, it would have been very easy to be swayed. But by God's enabling, we see that these men, they passed all the tests that they were given. And for the purpose of this weekend, we want to know how they did it. When I say the word, "I want to know how they did it," the gospel according to Zach Miller comes to mind. The W is in the wrong place. It's not how they did it. It's who did it. It really is true. But how did they overcome and become such prominent men in the faith? We notice in Daniel's story that he was from nobility. So when he grew up, he wasn't poor. He wasn't out tending the sheep. He wasn't working the ground, farming. He very likely was being groomed for leadership. He was from the tribe of Judah. That's the line of the kings. So somehow Daniel, while he's being marched from Jerusalem, hundreds of miles to Babylon, somehow they were able to perceive that this one, there's something different about him. Because when they got to Babylon and Ashpenaz was ordered to bring in some of the best, part of the criteria for selecting them was that these men would be able to serve the king of Babylon on his staff. And this selection took place before the three-year education, the conversation with King Nebuchadnezzar. The selection was based on who they were and how they were qualified for the class. So when we talked about Joseph, we said, we kind of described it, that he was from the wrong side of the tracks. perhaps you could describe Joseph then as down and up, down and out. And so Daniel would be on the other side of that. He'd be up and coming. And I point that out because it doesn't matter your background. God can use the small and insignificant, and he can use the great and the magnificent. But one of the first things that we see in Daniel is the decision that he made that's listed in verse 8. Daniel 1:8 says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank." Now, before we talk about the Daniel fast and the fact that he fasted, I just need to mention the first part of verse 8. It says that he made up his mind. In the Hebrew, it's more correct that he set his heart. Now, it's true, it was a mental decision that he made with his mind. So the wording is not wrong, that he made up his mind. But the reality and the most important thing is that he set his heart. And the reason that that's significant is because he was setting his heart in the direction of God. We talked about this Friday night. How was it that God chose to bless Joseph by giving him such grace and the ability to endure such testing and come through with such a great testimony? And it's because of the verses that I read to you Friday night from Chronicles. Chronicles 16, verse 9. "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Need to hang your hat on that. That is a tremendous verse. I also quoted 2 Chronicles 26, 5, speaking of King Uzziah. "He continued to seek God," hallelujah, "in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God." In other words, this man had revelation. "And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." Now, I think it's important to make a distinction between setting your heart to knowing the Lord and being a godly person. Because what you and I, well, at least what I do, I tend to look for fruit more than looking at the root. The root is, my heart is toward the Lord. The fruit will come. But we tend to think, okay, I went to the retreat, I was so moved, I cried my eyes out, I prayed, I committed my life to the Lord. Am I a man of God now? Oh, no, I'm still a failure. Well, you're looking at the fruit. We're looking for the root. The issue isn't, are you producing? Are you producing fruit? Are you performing well as a man of God? The issue is, have you set the direction of your heart to know the Lord Jesus? That truly is the bottom line. As I see it, the way for me, my heart is set to genuinely know the Lord Jesus in a real experiential way. That's the goal. When I'm in my right mind, that's the goal. There are times I'm not in my right mind, and my goal is, oh, what feels good today? But by his grace, he brings us back. So we see here Daniel set his heart the same way. He made up his mind. He set his heart that he was not going to defile himself with whatever it was that Babylon was serving him. And there he was in the highest place in Babylon, and he was being served the best that Babylon had to offer. And his decision was, I'm not swallowing it. The next part of verse 8 deals with what people call the Daniel fast. There's a lot of talk about the Daniel fast and eating vegetables and drinking water. A lot of people do that on a regular basis. I'm not really worried about what he was eating. In fact, I don't understand why they call it a fast. The man was eating the whole time. Now, granted, if I was only eating vegetables, I might think it's a fast. But what's more important is the fact that he wasn't eating. In other words, he had decided, I'm not taking the food from Babylon, he viewed that as defilement. And I think God records that for us in the fact that he said he would not defile himself. So remember earlier when I read the first couple of verses of the chapter that I called attention to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels from the house of God in Jerusalem and he carried off those vessels and put them in the temple of his God. I made the connection between the actual physical articles from the temple, those vessels, and you and I as believers, we're vessels. I included the quote from Corinthians that says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I think it's important to understand that what Daniel was doing is he was, by refusing the king's food, he was refusing to bring defilement into his earthen vessel. But I'm actually glad, even though I don't think they should have necessarily called it a fast because he's eating the whole time, but I'm glad they call it a fast because really what he shows here is the principle of fasting. And I think many of you have seen this before, but really the principle of fasting is letting go of the world. And so when someone is fasting for spiritual reasons, what they're doing is they're shutting down the flesh, they're weakening the flesh, they're not feeding it, they're not nurturing the flesh, they're avoiding the food so that the flesh becomes weaker so that they can be more tuned in the spirit. And the counterpart to fasting is prayer. They always go together, prayer and fasting, fasting and praying. And again, the point is very simple. Fasting is letting go of the world, weakening the flesh. Prayer is getting hold of God, and it is partaking of him. So we know Daniel was fasting, and do we know if he was praying? So I'm going to have to jump forward in Daniel's story in order to answer the question. Everybody knows the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And do you remember what got him thrown into the lion's den? It's the fact that everyone knew, without a doubt, they could count on the fact that Daniel was going to pray. He was known as a man of prayer. The Bible tells us it was his habit. It's what he normally did. He would actually, three times a day, open the window in his room and pray toward Jerusalem. We read this in Daniel 6, starting at verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. CNN had not yet been founded, Let's start verse 4 again. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." There's a lot in that passage. One of the points that I want to bring out is that it says he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Now that's how the world described it. They knew something special about him. It's an extraordinary spirit in this man. We know that that was Christ in him. We know that that was God at work in him. He possessed an extraordinary spirit. And this is the Christ in you that Steve was talking about last night. Well, notice that they tried to find grounds of accusation, and they couldn't. He was faithful. No corruption, not even negligence was found. Now, that one's really tough. You mean they can't find any negligence on his part? There's another miracle there. It's quite amazing. They knew the only way they could trap him was on his relationship with God. So what they did was they made it against the law to pray to anyone other than King Darius. And that led to Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. I apologize for taking so long to get through the review and the setup. We've still got a lot of ground to cover before we can land the plane, but we're getting almost over the target. So reviewing, Daniel is in Babylon due to no fault of his own. And just like you and me, here we are under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air for a time, due to no fault of our own specifically. Daniel was one of the vessels of the house of God that was carried off into Babylon. You and I, same way, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Daniel's first step is our first step, and that is set your heart. Have you set your heart to know the Lord for real? He chose to not defile himself with what Babylon had to offer, and that's the principle of fasting. He was a man filled with the Spirit. He walked according to the life of Christ in him. We know that he was a man of the book, a man of the word. And how do I know that? I'm glad you asked the question. I know that because Daniel knew about Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. That was hundreds of years before. We also know that Daniel was able to discern the 70-year period of time that he was going to be in Babylon, that Israel was going to be in Babylon, by being in the Word. He was reading Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. There's 70 years. Oh, he starts counting. He's a man of the Word. But when he knew about Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, he knew that God wanted men to pray according to God's will. And that was shown in Solomon's prayer that I read to you. Many times in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prayed about praying toward this place, praying toward this house. This is really talking about praying in accordance with God's will. I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I read that story in the past, and I read that he would three times a day open the windows and pray toward Jerusalem, I thought, that's nice. He's patriotic. It's something stirring in him about Israel. No, it was in the Word. So we see Daniel lived his life in a way of fasting, abstaining from the world, praying, get a hold of God, knowing the Word of God, the Bible. And what does that produce? Well, we're finally over the target. The thing that brought Daniel out onto the world stage is what we read about in Daniel chapter 2. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Reading from Daniel 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. But you know the story. He wouldn't tell them what the dream was. He said, I need the interpretation, but first you have to tell me what the dream was. Probably he had discerned that these guys had lied to him before. And with these guys being wise men, they would have been smart enough to say, well, king, tell me the dream. And they would listen to some of the things that he said, and they would know how to spin that in such a way that it would sound good to him. But he was smart enough to go, wait a minute, if I tell you anything, you can spin it. He must have known, in my opinion, that this dream came from deity. He didn't know God yet. He's about to. But knowing that this came from God, he said, I need somebody to tell me from God. I cannot give you anything to work with. But if somebody comes up and they tell me what it was that I dreamed, I know that whoever talked to me told him. And now that person can tell me. So he's really seeking a word from God, but he doesn't know it that way. So, Daniel chapter 2, starting at reading verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and listen to this, and there is no one else who could declare to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Now, I love how they admit the fact that the dwelling place of the gods is not with mortal flesh, and yet it was God's intention from the beginning to dwell among his people. In fact, for us in this New Testament era, he doesn't just dwell among. He dwells in. It's amazing. But when the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers could not perform, the order was given, kill them all. King, when you make a decree like that, you're going to get an answer. Somebody's going to come up with an answer. So he made the decree. Well, when they got to Daniel, they hunted down Daniel. And when they got to him, Daniel 2, verse 14, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Again, I just want to reiterate, teenagers are not noted for replying with discretion and discernment. Here's a young man. The guy's a teenager. And faced with a death sentence, by God's grace and enabling, he's able to reply with discretion and discernment. Again, to save you time, we'll move quickly through the story. He appears before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he asks for time. Well, earlier, when the other guys asked for time, he was like, I'm not giving you any time. Kill them all. So teenager comes in, oh, well, give me some time. There's more to it than that. But he goes back to his house, and he shares with the body the need for prayer. Daniel and the saints sought the Lord for a word. God granted that Daniel would have both the dream and the interpretation. Back into the chapter 2, starting at verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I've found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Key answer here. Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel made it clear that this revelation had nothing to do with Daniel, had nothing to do with his ability or with any other human ability. It had only to do with the will of God. So let's look at the dream. Daniel 2, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. Remember that? And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone, hallelujah, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So as you read on in Daniel 2, you see that God revealed that he alone is the one who sets up kingdoms and dominions. In fact, no matter where you stand politically or where you stand on voter integrity, from the perspective of heaven, the 2020 election was not stolen. It happened in exact accordance with the sovereignty of God. God used the dream of the statue to reveal that Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold, the first and the greatest empire in the world. And after that, Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. That, in and of itself, is a fantastic revelation. Heaven rules. Heaven decides who stands, who falls. God rules. God's in charge of this whole thing. Now, that's a fantastic revelation. He sets up thrones and dominions. But there's something greater than that. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, it says, "In the days of those kings," talking about the ten toes, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put at an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Well, saints, you and I know that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that is our Lord Jesus. It is his kingdom. And the comparison that we see here is this massive, beautiful Tower of Babel, or statue of man, or everything that man has built, the whole kingdom of man, not only on the world stage, but the same kingdom that's in here, the kingdom of man. We see that is stood up. Oh, it's massive and it's beautiful and it's very complex and it's very difficult. But the Lord Jesus brings an end to all of that. There's a day coming when all of those kingdoms will fall. And we're not only talking about Babylon the Great that we read about in Revelation being cast down. I'm talking about the Babylon in my own heart. There's a kingdom of man in my heart that resonates with everything in the world, the flesh, and the devil, and just loves it. The great revelation of Jesus that Daniel was blessed to announce to the world, even King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold of the kingdoms of this world, that revelation is that Jesus will destroy all those kingdoms, everything that has to do with man. As we read on in Daniel, we see that he receives many more prophetic revelations. I'm reminded of the verse that Steve shared with us last night. Revelations 19:10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We won't take the time, don't have the time, to look at the prophecies that Daniel saw, the visions, the dreams that he had. But all of these deal with end times. They deal with the Lord Jesus coming in the flesh. They really deal with the whole kingdom of God and the whole glory of God. And that is this blessing that Daniel had, is that it was the revelation of Christ and seeing the glory of God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, saints, it's high time that we act like men. It's high time that we be on the alert. We stand fast in the faith. It's high time that we be strong. It doesn't matter where you come from, rich or poor, dysfunctional, nobility. It doesn't matter if you deny Jesus. It doesn't matter if your path up to this point has been a very clear disappointment. It doesn't matter. You haven't been set on the shelf. No longer see yourself as wheezy. Rather like a BFG. Take a huge step. Take a huge step and set your heart to know the Lord. Set your heart. Set your heart to forever reject the defilement of Babylon. Set your heart to see Jesus in the Word. Set your heart to know Him. You'll be living a life characterized by prayer, laying a hold of God. You'll be living a life that preserves many alive, a life that perpetuates the testimony of the Lord Jesus. It might be hard for us to see it at times, but when people read the letter of your life story, they're going to read a story that looks strangely like the life story of the Lord Jesus. So I open with these verses, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Now verse 14 says, in love. Now obviously that means whatever you're doing, do it in a spirit, an attitude of love. Don't do it out of evil or hatred. That's pretty clear. But I think it can also be interpreted based on the balance of Scripture according to the understanding that God is love. And so, saints, I call on you, men, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And the only way that you're going to accomplish this is to let all that you do be done in love, be done in Christ. Let Jesus live out his life through your bodies. Because, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, without holiness, no one will see God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, your patience, your ability to redeem and to restore. We thank you for the messenger that you've sent this weekend, calling us to set our heart toward you, abandon the flesh and the world, and set our heart to know you. May it please the King to reveal your Son through us, for the purpose of the building of your kingdom and for the purpose of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.